Verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. He has nothing in me. The Lord says, I will not speak much more with you. Well, we do have two more chapters, chapter 15 and chapter 16, and then at the end of chapter 17, it says that, or at the end of, I don't see it right now, oh yes, 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. So at the end of 14, where he says, let us go from here, it must have been maybe that he went from some inner room to an outer room, and or maybe they just stood and talked for another 15 minutes while he gave chapter 15 and 16 and offered up the prayer of chapter 17. You know, sometimes we do that. We say it's time to go now, and we talk a little longer. But he says, I will not speak much more with you. He was soon to be cut off and accomplish yet his greatest work. And says, for the ruler of this world, the ruler of the world is coming. Who is that? It is Satan, isn't it? We had a reference, a similar reference, back in chapter 12, verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Surely referring to Calvary and the work of redemption that was to be accomplished there. Hebrews chapter 2, it says, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So at Calvary, the devil received his death wound. The ruler of this world will be cast out. I take it that that is what that means. Also a reference in chapter 16 and verse 11. 16:11, it says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The ruler of this world, the prince of this world, we have that same Greek word, archon, in Ephesians 2, where he is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians, you know, it says the god of this world. And so we have a really powerful reference here, a powerful title that is given to the devil, the ruler of this world. Why would he be called the ruler, the devil, be called the ruler of this world? Surely it is because most of the world's population that has ever existed, and most of the world's population, even in this very day, they have been subjects of the devil. They have been, to put it in 2 Timothy, the terms of 2 Timothy chapter 2, they have been taken captive by him to do his will. They are children of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, it indicates that every non-Christian is a child of the devil. Wouldn't it be such a surprise if the unbeliever were to realize that he is a child of the devil? That is one of the heaviest terms, I think, the Bible has to say about a non-Christian, that he is a child of the devil. Those who practice sin are children of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8 and verse 10. And so, that is why he is the ruler of the world. Most of the spirits are under him. He is a prince, and he has principalities under him. And So he is called the ruler of this world. Just taking this opportunity and this occasion, we ought to be reminded of some of his names and some of his ways and characteristics. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are not ignorant of his schemes, not ignorant of his devices, not ignorant, really, the Greek word there is mind. You know, we think, well, yes, it's wonderful that we know we have the mind of Christ. But it also says we are not ignorant of his mind, of the devil's mind. And we want to know all we can about our opponent, all we can about our adversary, and not be ignorant of his schemes, of his mind. He is called an adversary. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You probably have all heard the story of this tiger that escaped, leaped over a wall in the Los Angeles Zoo, and there he was prowling around and did devour, that is, did kill, I believe, two people and maimed a third one. And, you know, if you were a visitor at the zoo yourself that day, can you imagine the terror that would be yours if you came around the corner and here is a tiger on the loose? But it says that's what's true of the devil, as a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. An adversary, that is what Satan means in the Hebrew. It means adversary. He is an enemy of all righteousness. It says in Matthew 13, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Paul said to Elymas, Bar Jesus, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. He is an adversary. To put it in a synonym, he is an oppressor. It says Jesus went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. Or to put it in another term, he is an accuser. He is an accuser of the brethren. He accuses God to us. He accuses us to God. He accuses us to one another. He is an accuser. Some of the words could be translated devil that aren't. For example, in Titus chapter 2, it says the older women should not be accusers. That word diabolos, it could be translated devil, not a devil. He is also a liar. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter tells Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? And he is the father of lies. John chapter 8. Or to put it in another term, he is a deceiver. It says that he deceives the whole world. He's real good at it, having deceived the masses of humanity. Even in the realm of the miraculous, with what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls lying wonders. Even in the realm of light, it says, do not marvel if Satan transform himself into an angel of light. It looks good. It looks real good. And lo and behold, Satan is behind it. He is very subtle. He is very subtle. One of the first things that's said about the devil and one of the last things anybody really believes is that he is more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. Paul says to the Corinthians, I fear for you lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his subtlety, your heart should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He is a deceiver. He especially blinds the minds of men to what? The gospel. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Also, he is a tempter. It says in Matthew 4 that the Lord Jesus, the tempter, came to him. In 1 Thessalonians 3, lest the tempter tempt you and our labor be in vain. We sent Timothy to find out about your faith. Satan stood up against Israel and he provoked David, tempted David to number the people. 1 Corinthians 7 says, husband and wife, don't stay apart for too long lest you be tempted. And so come together again. Another term is destroyer. And his name is Abaddon and Apollyon in Greek and in Hebrew, and it means destroyer. He is out to destroy. Paul says, I handed Alexander and Hymenaeus over to the devil that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Hand them over to the destroyer, you see. Let them, if they can't be taught by the word of God or reproved by the apostle, then hand them over to the devil and let him teach them with a little dose of destruction. The power of death is his, that he might destroy him, that is the devil, who had the power of death through death. The devil is a killer. He comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. He comes to destroy faith. It says in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked permission that he might sift you, shake you like wheat. Why? What does that shaking mean? What did it entail? What was the devil after? He was after Peter's faith. And that's why the Lord went on to say, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Destroy faith, destroy loyalty, and devotion to Christ. The verse I've already quoted. Lest Satan, or the serpent, by his subtlety, as he deceived Eve by his subtlety, corrupt your minds from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. He is out to destroy our simple devotion to Christ and get us off to some other thing. Amen. He is out to destroy our testimony. It says that a candidate for an elder must have a good report of them which are on the outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil, to destroy our testimony. He is an idolater. He wrestled, he fought, he argued with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. Why did the devil want the body of Moses? It was for an idol. And he is a sinner, the chief of sinners. What is his end? His end was Calvary, and his final end is the lake of fire and brimstone, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the Lord, I'm just trying to put it in more, put things in that background. It says here, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. What does the Lord mean? The ruler of this world. What did he mean, the devil is coming? Wasn't he already there? Surely he was. I think that the Lord was saying he is coming with a special attack. Satan was about to make his last and most violent attack on the Lord Jesus. He was mustering all strength for one more tremendous onset, a special effort, a violent attack, a bitter wrath. There are degrees of intensity, aren't there? There's such a thing as evil days, right? Ephesians chapter 6, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Well, there's days of trouble that are worse than others, devilish attacks that are worse than other times, and that's what the Lord Jesus was facing here. The devil was coming with his utmost malice to stumble the second Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane and on to the cross of Calvary. The hatred of the serpent, says A.W. Pink, would now be fully vented. He was allowed to bruise the Savior's heel. It says in Luke 22, verse 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So beginning from Calvary all the way to the sealing of the tomb, there was a special attack. And notice the Lord Jesus did not say the Romans are coming. He did not say the Pharisees are coming. He did not say that. But he said Satan is coming. The ruler of this world is coming. He knew that Satan is at the bottom of it all. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness. The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me, surely a reference to the Lord's personal and inherent holiness. Nothing within the Lord Jesus to which the devil could appeal. no handle to get a hold of, no beachhead on which to land, no sin with which to accuse, no weakness in the wall to gain an entrance, no defect with which to break him down, no dark door by which the devil could enter. You know, if you had a lighted match, and you know, a father might see his son with that lighted match, and he's going to throw it into this trash can. Don't throw it in there. There's stuff in there that'll burn. Throw it over here into this empty pail. There's nothing in it. So that there, he has nothing in me. I read the other day that this flood out there in Nevada where the levee broke, and it's just an awful flood in the wintertime, you know, that it was caused, they say, by gophers. Isn't that something? Just some little gopher, you know. But here the Lord is saying there's nothing, he has nothing, not any little thing at all in me. The Lord was sinless, and he overcame the temptation in the wilderness against the lust of the flesh. Make these stones into bread. The lust of the eyes. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and the glory. And the pride of life. You know, go ahead and step on out apart from God's blessing and cast yourself down. He overcame those temptations. He overcame the frustrations with the disciples. He overcame the pressure of the population to make him king prematurely. And he overcame the revenge to call down fire. He overcame the desire to evade the awful hour. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He overcame the temptation to rely on the arm of the flesh and told the disciples to put up the sword. He overcame the grief and the fears in Gethsemane. He overcame the injustice of Gabbatha. He overcame the insults and the shame and the loneliness of Golgotha. He has nothing in me. The Lord overcame. It says at the end of John 16, do not be afraid. I have overcome the world. The Lord overcame. He walked the world in absolute perfect white and thus was able to present himself a perfect, spotless lamb. It was a testimony of angels. They called him the Holy One. The testimony of demons. Unclean spirits in the synagogue called him the Holy One. It was the testimony of the watching world. I mean, the centurion said in one account, he is a righteous man. In the other account, he is the Son of God. It was the testimony of Pilate's wife. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. It was the testimony of the apostles. Paul says he knew no sin. Peter says he did no sin. John says, in him there was no sin. It was a testimony of Christ himself. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And he said, I do always those things that please the Father. And it was the testimony of the Father as well. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so the devil, the ruler of this world, is coming, and he has nothing in me. He cannot get at me. He has no claim upon me. He has no way to accuse me. Has no access into my life. And redemption will be accomplished as planned. Notice the next phrase, that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Is Jesus going to resist? The ruler of this world is coming. Is he going to resist? Is he going to call for a legion of angels to come and save him from this hour? Is he going to put up a stop? Is he going? No, but rather, he was allowed to come, and the Lord Jesus went out to meet him in the battle of the ages, fearlessly, courageously, and to proceed on the way to Calvary. Why? Because he received a commandment. He said, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. In John chapter 10, the Lord said, I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it up again because this commandment I have received from the Father. And here again, I am going out to meet the ruler of this world. I'm going on through to Calvary because I have received a commandment from the Father. He knew this was the will of God. Not my will, but your will be done. Lo, I come to do your will. A body you have prepared for me. A body. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. God had commanded. He knew it was the will of God. And so he proceeded on. And this was a mark of his love. Do you know, One commentator pointed out that this is the only place that the Lord Jesus refers to his love for the Father. Can you think of any place else? I never thought of it. That the world may know that I love the Father. Maybe there's other. Maybe you can find some place. Let me know. Let us know next Sunday if you do. But here he refers to his love to the Father. And it's the same for us as well. You know, by this, we know that we love God when we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In a way, it's just so simple. This is a mark of true love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I delight to do thy will, O God. It's the joy of the heart of the disciple of Christ, like it was for Christ himself, that the world may know. That the world may know that I love the Father. They can smell hypocrisy a mile off. They can see sin from a distance. The world can see through that. Yeah, that the world may know that I do love the Father. I keep his commandments. And so in conclusion, this ought to be a great source, a great cause, an inspiration. If I could have only presented it better, it ought to be a great cause for our admiration of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think of his purity. Think of his courage. Think of his loyalty. Satan found nothing in him. He found something somehow in Adam and Eve and got them off track, got them to thinking that God was holding out on them. Satan found something in Noah and got him to living loose. He found something in Abraham, the fear of man, and unbelief that after so long a time, God would perform a miracle and provide the promised child. He found something in Moses, his righteous anger in an unrighteous way. He found something in David. He got caught by the lust of the eye, of a sight of a woman improperly dressed. He found something in everybody, even Peter, the fear of man before Pentecost, the fear of man after Pentecost. He found something in the Bible's heroes, but not anything in Christ. He is nothing in me. I say it ought to be a source of our great of admiration for the Lord Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, the man, Jesus from Bethlehem. He alone overcame. He alone overcame every temptation and device of the devil, and made it through to the end and accomplished the work of redemption. Secondly, it ought to be a great consolation for us. You know, this upper room discourse, the whole purpose of it was consolation and comfort. The Lord starts out, don't let your heart be fearful. Don't let it be afraid. And it's just full of sweet consolations and encouragements. You know, he had told them, I'm going away. But he gives them these balancing consolations and comforts. And so he is telling them here that the issue of the approaching conflict was not left in any doubt. Satan is not going to find any weak spot in me, and that I am, in so many words, I'm going to come forth more than conqueror. In this life, you know, everything is so imperfect. Everything is, you cannot find a perfect car. You cannot find a perfect house. One brother told me, a pastor who had went for years without a house, and then someone comes along and offers to buy him a house. He says, we're not going to try to build a house. We're not going to try to build the perfect dwelling. He said, we're just going to look for something that's already built. And I said, right, just forget it. Forget it. Don't look for anything perfect. Even when you find something so nice, why, the Lord says, no one immediately says the new is better. But so no perfection in this life. You know, a month or two ago, I gave you a little biographical sketch of Karl Marx. Here's one of the world's great men. But you know, morally, I mean spiritually, the man was a very wicked man, a filthy man. And so here's the world's leaders. Compare their leaders with our leader, with our hero, with Christ. He has nothing in me, not a flaw. Here we have a perfect life and a perfect sacrifice, a worthy object of our trust, a worthy object of our obedience, a worthy object of our trust. He came to Calvary and laid down his life as a spotless lamb, a perfect sacrifice. suitable for sacrifice for the believer, a suitable head for the new race, a solid basis for our salvation. Horatius Bonner says, referring to Christ, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. You better do that. You better put everything you've got on Christ and His work on the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. To add one little finger of good works, one little finger of self-help, one little finger of good intentions or anything like that, you know, that's an insult to Christ. Just like you go to, you know, somebody says, I can do it, and you say, no, let me help you. They want to do it themselves. You try to help them, you take away from their glory. Let them do it. Absolutely trusting what Jesus did on the cross. And finally, an exhortation. The Lord overcame, and so we are following in His steps. How do we overcome? We overcame Him by the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, the Bible, the commandment, and they did not love their life even unto death, that is, consecration. In a way, although it's relatively speaking, we must say also, the devil has nothing in me. In other words, mere Christianity is just walking in the light, not hiding any dark spot, no secret sins, no point of reservation. In a way, that's the exact same way that we overcome. He has nothing in me. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, I am trusting. Although in that absolute sense, I've got 1,000 faults and every reason I should be put in hell. Nevertheless, I'm trusting the blood of the Lamb. And Satan, you must leave. You have no claim. You point to Christ, the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives even unto death. And so here we are, the last phrase of verse 14. Get up. Let's go on from here. Maybe you failed here and there, and doubts and fears and all of that. But the Lord says, get up. Let's go on from here. Wherever you're at, just get up and go on.